Good morning, ladies. Welcome to our first week. I am so excited. I thought it was so funny when Steve McGinnis was announcing this, and he said, "I heard it's a love story." And when I showed Mark Schuler my blurb of what I wanted to write, and you know that it was a love story, he said, "This is fine because it's for women's ministry." So being a woman, we get away with some things, which is really nice. So anyway, I just want to welcome you. And I also want to thank you because I didn't remind our leaders to have people sit up front and move forward. And you did. And you're in these two sections. So thank you so much. I will count it as a leading of the Holy Spirit. And I'm praying that he will lead you to sit close every week. It just makes it so much nicer for the people who are teaching, just to be able to see your faces and not feel like they're looking everywhere. And for those people who are doing the on your own study, we're excited that you're part of this and praying that you can even connect with people so that you can be holding each other accountable and encouraging each other with what you're learning. So this is just such a great opportunity for us, not only to learn God's word, but to come alongside each other and be encouragers of each other and point each other to Christ as we go through this life together. God never intended us to live on an island alone. So I'm so thankful that we're here and we're able to do this. And I just want to encourage you with one other thing before I pray, and that is I know that I woke up this morning and I got distracted by something and my mind started kind of just getting stuck on it. And I know that if it happened to me, there's nothing new under the sun, so there's a good chance that some of you are a little bit distracted. So I want to encourage you that God has it. Whatever it is that you're being distracted by, it is not too big for him. So you can just set it down. And you might not even pick it back up when you walk out of here. But for now, I want to encourage you that this is a time where you can just sit and receive what God has for you. Kind of like with Mary and Martha, when Martha was so mad that Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus and she says, "Jesus, tell her that she's supposed to be helping me." And he said, "Martha, Martha, what I have for her, she has chosen what is better." So I'm not calling Christy Jesus, but she is going to be bringing us the word, and it's a chance for us to sit at the feet of Jesus and receive what he wants to teach us. So Christy just loves when I say stupid things. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that we can be here with you. I thank you that you have something that you want to teach us. I thank you that we matter to you and that your truth is what sets us free. And I pray, Lord, that for whatever distractions we have, whatever is going on, you will help us to set it aside and choose what is better to be with you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Oh, and Lord, please help Christy to teach well. Sorry.
Wow. I don't know if I can follow that up, right? Man. Well, good morning, ladies. As Jonna said, my name is Christy, and I'm really excited to be here with you today. I have a question for you, though, as we get started, and that's this. Would you consider your life to be ordinary? I don't know. I consider my life to be pretty ordinary. Let me tell you a little bit about my ordinary day yesterday, okay? So I got up. I was trying to get up a little earlier so that I could have a little quiet time with the Lord, but it never fails that when I try to do that, there's somebody in my house that decides they need to get up earlier also. So, you know, so what I did was I was like, all right, fine, you know, you keep, you do what you got to do. I got some breakfast for one of my kids. I actually have two kids, a 15-year-old and a 12-year-old, and then we have two foster boys living with us, two right now, who are eight. So one of the eight-year-olds got up. I went to get him breakfast, and there was this gallon of milk that was in a glass container that was unopened, and I was moving fast because I was like, okay, I'm gonna get to my quiet time, you know, I'm gonna get this kid some milk and some cereal, and he's gonna be over there, and I'm gonna be over here, it's gonna be good. And of course, the container slips out of my hand, and I got this huge milk spill all over my kitchen. Ordinary days, right? Ordinary life. So, you know, we get everybody, I do what I can do, we get everybody to school. I got four kids in three different schools, so we, you know, getting everybody where they need to go. And then I had a meeting here, so I get here to the church, have my meeting, get home, and I have a little lunch, get sit down for just a minute, and then I have to go to the chiropractor, and then I have to go and take my one little guy to the doctor, because he's been having trouble focusing in school, so we got him to the doctor, and then we get home, and I have to take my son then to the concession stand at school, because he's got to work the concession stand. Ordinary days, here we are, right? And then I got a babysitter coming because my daughter has a volleyball game, so we get to the volleyball game, we watch the volleyball game, we get home about 8, and then after that, I put the little guys to bed. Then I have to go get the medicine that the doctor ordered for my one little guy. And it's about 9 o'clock then. Then I get my son to bed, you know, kind of say goodnight to him. And then my daughter, which she never has this, needs help with homework. So I help her with some homework. And then it's about 10:30, and finally I'm getting myself to bed because I actually need to get to bed pretty early. Like, usually it's way earlier than that. So that was a little bit late. But it's ordinary days, right? Ordinary days. Maybe you guys can relate to kind of the busy, ordinary days of my life. Maybe that's the way your life is too. But I think that's why the story of Ruth is so relatable to us. Because the story of Ruth is a story of ordinary people living out their ordinary lives, committed to the Lord, and God does something extraordinary with it. It's a beautiful story. It's a story that is just so relatable to where we're at, hopefully, right now in our day and age. And it's important to remember that Ruth is a real story. Like, Ruth is real people living in real time. And what we're going to do today is we're going to be looking at Ruth chapter 1. And in order to do that, we're going to kind of set the stage in the context of what was happening. Because for us to understand Ruth's life as best as we can, we're going to have to understand the culture, and we're going to have to understand some of the things that were going on in the time. It's because it was a real story. It's a historical narrative is what we'd call it. And so it helps us to understand the history in the context of the story. So that's what we're going to do first as we get started today. And then we're going to look at three ordinary characters in Ruth chapter 1. And we're going to look at the choices that they made amongst their life. And amongst the times when they really didn't have control over their circumstances, because some of the circumstances in our own lives, we don't really have control over a lot, right? I mean, we're going day to day, there's things that are happening. A lot of times we don't have control over what's going on. That was the case for Ruth and for these characters in the story we're going to look at. They did not have control over their circumstances, but you see, though we may not have control over our circumstances, we always have control over how we choose to respond. And so we're going to look at how the characters in the story of Ruth chapter 1 chose to respond to their circumstances today, these ordinary lives. And we're going to see really some ways that we can be like them and some things that we can learn what not to do too. And so as we look at Elimelech and Naomi and Ruth today, our goal really is to look and say, okay, what can I glean from what these guys experience? And how can I really go after the Lord in my own ordinary life and really commit myself to Him so that I can know Him and He can do extraordinary things in my ordinary life just like He did in Ruth's life? So let's get started today by opening up to Ruth chapter 1. And we're actually going to begin by reading Ruth 1:1, just the first part of the verse. And this really is our first point then under your listening guide. It's the background. We're going to set the stage for the story, so we can understand more about what's going on here. So let me just read here the first part of Ruth 1, and it says this: in the days when the judges ruled. Now, this is important for us to understand that the story of Ruth took place during the time of the judges. And in fact, if we flip back to the book right before Ruth, it's the book of Judges. And here's what's happening now in the book of Judges. So if we go back even a little further, Moses and the Israelites had come out of Egypt, right? You remember that story? Moses had led the Israelites out of Egypt, and those Israelites had rebelled against the Lord. And so the Lord had said, okay, you guys are not going to go into the promised land. This generation is going to have to die off, and then I'll let your children go into the promised land. So that's exactly what happened. Those Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then their kids went to take the land. So led by Joshua, they went into the land, and they took the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to them, very slowly. It wasn't like they just took over all in one day. It was like this slow process where they would take one city at a time, little by little. And then what happened was that generation died off. And so we have now the grandkids of Moses and the people that had come out of Egypt. It's their grandkids. And we can actually look in Judges chapter 2 to see what was happening for these grandkids. And if we can start in verse 10, it says this: and there arose another generation, that's the grandkids of Moses and that generation that came out of Egypt, after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And we'll keep reading. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So this is what's happening in the days of Ruth. The people of Israel are in distress because they have chosen not to follow the Lord. And if we continue reading here in Judges chapter 2, the Lord actually does have pity on them. And it says, the Lord then raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. And so we see there's this pattern here going on in the days when Ruth is alive. The people were not, they were worshiping, they're kind of doing whatever they want. In fact, throughout the book of Judges, it often says, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everybody just, it was kind of a free-for-all. Everybody just did whatever they thought was best. And so they were turning away from the Lord. The Lord would send plunderers, and he would send famines, and he would send hard things because he wanted them to turn back to him. They would cry out to him when they were in trouble. He'd send a judge. The judge would help them. And then once that judge died, they'd go right back to doing the evil they had done before. They didn't learn, did they? But this was what was happening. It was kind of a dangerous time period, really, to be living in the land of Israel. And so that's really what was happening during the days of Ruth. Now, if we think a little more about the book of Ruth itself, the author of Ruth, we actually don't know who the author is, but Jewish tradition holds that Samuel wrote Ruth. And it also holds that Ruth was written during the end of King David's reign, towards the beginning of Solomon's reign. It's probably when Ruth was written. And there is a number of purposes that the author had when he was writing the book of Ruth. Okay, really three main purposes to the writing of the book. The first is this: it was to provide a biographical sketch of the pious ancestors of King David. So it was basically the author was trying to show, hey, David here, he's king, and here's one reason why his ancestors were godly. And God used that, and God used David because of the fact that he had godly ancestors before him. So they wanted to show that. We don't really see that in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, which record David's life. So this is kind of an addendum to the book of Judges, an addendum to 1 and 2 Samuel. Like, here's David's ancestors, and here's why God used them, because they were godly people. And another reason why the book of Ruth was written was really to contrast the reproach that was brought upon Bethlehem at the end of the book of Judges. I actually would recommend you go read Judges 17 through 21 this week if you have some time, because you're going to see some pretty disturbing stories that surround the town of Bethlehem, actually. There's one story about this guy named Micah, and for whatever reason, he decides to steal his mom's gold. And his mom's like looking for this gold, and he feels a little bad about it, so he gives his mom back the gold. And I don't know why she responded like this, but she decided, oh, I'm so thankful, son, that you've given me this gold. Let's go make an idol out of it. And this is what's happening around Bethlehem now during the time of Ruth. And so Micah makes an idol out of it. He makes a shrine. Along comes a Levite. And if you know anything about the people of Israel, Levites were the priests. And he says, hey, would you like to be my priest for this idol that I made? And the Levite thinks, oh, sure, I could do that. So they're just making up how to worship any god that they want. This is what's happening in the land of Israel. And so they're good for a little while, but then one day along comes this group of Danites. The Danites were a tribe in the country of Israel, and they're still trying to find land to settle in. And the Danites see the idol, they see the shrine, they see the priest, and they think, that looks pretty good to us. We'd like to have that ourselves. So they steal it. And they say, okay, hey, Mr. Levite priest, would you like to actually help us, a whole tribe, worship this gold idol? Wouldn't that be better for you if you came with us and you were the priest for a whole tribe rather than just one family? And the priest says, yeah, that sounds pretty good to me. So he goes off with them. This is what's happening in the land of Israel during this time. And there's another story. It's actually a really disturbing story about another priest in the area of Bethlehem during the time of Ruth, that he actually had this concubine. And a concubine was just like his wife, but he obviously wasn't very kind to her, kind of just saw her as a slave, and she runs off and goes back to her dad's house because I'm assuming he's not very kind to her. And so he goes to get her. On his way back to his home, they stop in this town for the night. And back then, there's not hotels that you stay in the town. So the people in the town would be hospitable by taking travelers into their homes. Well, no one will take them into their homes. Until finally, at the very last minute, this old man comes, takes him into his home, and the kind of reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah, they go into the home, and they get a knock on the door, and all the men of the town have come out and said, hey, send this guy out so that we can sleep with him, basically, is what they say. And he says, well, I can't do that. That wouldn't be hospitable, but here's my virgin daughter. You can take her. And then the Levite priest says, oh, here's my concubine. You can take her. And these women are raped all night long, so much so that the concubine dies. And she's laying on the doorstep, and in the morning, the priest comes out. He kicks her and says, hey, get up, we got to go. And he sees she's dead. Well, he's really mad that she's dead. I mean, there's so many messed up things with this. This is why he's mad. So he cuts up her body, sends her body parts to all parts of Israel. And you can keep reading that story if you want, but you can just see there was so much evil going on in Israel at this time. This is what was happening in the area of Bethlehem. And the author wants us to understand that there was still a godly remnant in Bethlehem. We're going to see it here in the book of Ruth, that there were still people that were committed to the Lord. There were still people that wanted to follow after him and were willing to live for him, even in the midst of really the heinous evil that was going on in Israel and even in the town of Bethlehem during this time. And there's one other reason why the author wrote this story, and it's really to emphasize God's fulfillment of his promises. Like, even in the midst of this evil, God was still at work to fulfill his covenant promises both to the nation of Israel and to individuals within the country of Israel. It's really to demonstrate, man, God fulfills his promises. He's still at work even in the midst of all the bad things that were going on. That's an encouragement to me, even as I think about our own country this day. Hopefully it's an encouragement to you that God is at work. Even when I look around and see all the evil and yuck around me, God's still at work. He hasn't given up. And as we think about then some of the themes in the book of Ruth too, as you read through the book and as you study the book, you're going to notice the main theme is redemption. Redemption, that God provides redemption for those who trust him in hard times. I read a commentary, and the commentator says it like this: Ruth shows how God's people can experience his sovereignty, wisdom, and covenant kindness. These often come in hard circumstances and are expressed through the kindness of others. I love that. That God can use us to show his love and kindness to other people. We're going to see that as we look at the book of Ruth. And that is his redemption. I love that. Now, the setting of Ruth, we've already kind of talked about a little bit, is actually the town of Bethlehem. And maybe that's familiar to you, right? Because we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? David himself was from the town of Bethlehem. He's part of the line of King Jesus. So it's a little place, but it's an important place. And that's where this story takes place. And we're going to see one other place where this story is as well, and that's in the country of Moab. And that's only going to be for today in chapter 1. We'll have a little bit of time in Moab, and then we're going to be in Bethlehem most of the rest of the time throughout this story. And if we read on in Ruth 1 then, we're going to see the circumstances surrounding the story here. So it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So there's a problem. There's not food. Some scholars believe that the book of Ruth actually took place around the time of Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6, the Midianites had come and they had ransacked the land. And in Judges 6, we actually see Gideon threshing wheat in a wine press. So basically you wouldn't thresh wheat in a wine press. He was hiding his wheat. And that's when scholars believe that the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth actually took place. It was the time period, the time period that Gideon would have been the judge right before that, when the Midianites were coming in taking away all the food. So there's a major problem here, isn't it, for the people. They need some food. Now, they didn't have a whole lot of control over those circumstances, did they? The people that were characters were going to meet. Let's see now how these characters are going to respond to these circumstances that are pretty difficult. And so we're going to start reading now in Ruth 1, and we're going to meet our first character today, who's going to make some choices in the midst of his hard circumstances. And our first character, his name is Elimelech. And here's actually our second point. Elimelech is going to flee his trials. He's going to flee his trials. And we need to recognize the temptation that we can also have to be like Elimelech, to simply change our circumstances rather than our hearts when things are hard. That's going to be the temptation that Elimelech's going to face. And let's see what happens to Elimelech here. We're going to start reading again in Ruth 1:1. It says this, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. And so Elimelech has a major problem. No one's saying that this isn't a big problem for them. He needs food for his family. But the way he decides to solve this problem is he decides he's going to take his family and move them out of the promised land. Now at first glance, you might look and say, well, he's doing what he's got to do. But the problem with that is God has told them that they need to stay in the land. In fact, God's told them what they need to do if they have an issue like this. God has said to them over and over, if you have a problem, if you don't have food, if plunderers are coming, then your job is to turn to me. And I'll save you, but you've got to turn to me. Elimelech doesn't do that. Elimelech decides, I think I'll go to the land of Moab. Now, the land of Moab would have been a green, lush land. And I've actually given you a little map on your listening guide. You can look and see the journey that Elimelech and his family are going to take. And I have the map up here for you on the slide as well. But that journey from Bethlehem to Moab would have been about 50 miles. Not a super long walk. They could do it in a week's time probably. But they would have gone from Bethlehem up to Jerusalem. They would have to gone around the Dead Sea, cross the Jordan River, and then come down through the country of Reuben, which was another Israelite tribe, and down into Moab. And you can see by the way that this is worded here, this idea of sojourning means that he thinks, I'm going to go for a little bit, and then I'll come back. I'll be right back. God surely will be okay if I go just for a little bit and get food for my family and then come right back. That's the idea here of what Elimelech is choosing to do. But let's see the outcome for Elimelech. Let's read in verse 3 here. It says this, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. And so now things have just gone from bad to really bad. Because to be a woman without a husband and during this time period in this cultural context was really difficult because you had no way to make money, you had no protection over you, and now Naomi and her two little sons are in a foreign land in this situation. Things have gotten really bad. And if we keep reading, it says here, these, the sons, took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so now here's Naomi. She has no sons. She has no husband. She's completely bereft of any kind of security that she might find within her family. It is, things have not gone well for them, have they? And it is interesting here, too, because you think about these guys took Moabite wives, again, something that would have been really forbidden by God. And the actual phrasing here in the original language, it's not like they, like, went out and found a girl, and they were like, oh, can we, you know, I like you, let's talk to each other, let's get married. No, it literally means they went out and abducted two women and took them for their wives. It was kind of a practice that happened during this time, but that's what they did. They went and looked and said, I'll take that one, I'll take that one. They abducted them, they forced them to become their wives. That's what's happening here. And so we see that God's blessing is not on this situation, is it? Both now Elimelech have died, Mahlon has died, Chilion has died, there's no children left. It's a bad place that Naomi is in here. And Warren Wiersbe, he's a commentator, he says it like this: a family makes a bad decision and exchanges one famine for three funerals. That's what's happened here. And you see, Elimelech has given into the temptation to change his circumstances rather than his heart. That was the temptation for him here. He used his own knowledge and intuition to try to devise a plan. Isn't that a temptation for us? When we face hard circumstances, I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to push through. I think I know what's best, so I'll do X, Y, Z. That's what Elimelech did. He says, I've got an idea of how to solve this problem. Let's just go to Moab. It was a bad plan. And then see, the problem with Elimelech here was he only saw his immediate physical circumstances, didn't he? He didn't think ahead to what might happen or what could be worse if something worse happened, which is exactly what happened to him. He was not thinking ahead to that. And the final thing that Elimelech did here was he left the Lord, the worst thing really, he left the Lord out of the equation. As he was walking through these circumstances that were hard, he did not think to consult the Lord. He did not think to ask the Lord for wisdom and for help. And that's a problem. And let me ask you this question then. Do you, like Elimelech, tend to be a fleer when things are hard? Do you tend to go after, because this is what Elimelech was doing, your own comfort? Because this is what he wanted. He said, I just got to get comfortable here and find some food for my family. And no, I'm not faulting him for that. He needed food for his family, right? But he did not turn to the Lord in the midst of his circumstances. He decided he was going to do it his own way, that he was going to be wise in his own eyes, and he paid the price for it. Do you tend to be like Elimelech and be a fleer? Do you tend to try to solve your problems without going to the Lord? Do you want to do it your way? Do you tend to run when things get hard? And the question we have to ask ourselves is then is this: what can we do to avoid Elimelech's mistake? We don't want to be a fleer like Elimelech. We want to be people who turn to the Lord, who are humble before him and seek him. And I would suggest to you that if you and I want to avoid Elimelech's pitfall, that we've got to focus on God's wisdom. So if you tend to be a fleer like Elimelech, you need to begin to focus on God's wisdom. And we can do that by doing a couple things. We can do that by remembering that God sees what I can't see, and he knows what I don't know. He sees so far beyond what we know and see. Psalm 147:5 says it like this: great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Think about that. He literally has no beginning and no end to the understanding of the Lord. He sees and knows all. And that's what we've got to focus on when we're tempted to just run from our circumstances, when we're tempted to do things our own way. We got to focus on the fact that God knows things that we don't. He sees the bigger picture. And another thing that we can do to focus on God's wisdom when we're tempted to flee like Elimelech in hard circumstances is that we got to remember that he's actually working and doing more than we could ever ask or imagine, and he's working for our good. We've got to remember that, that he is doing what he can do is for our good, and that good is the development of my character. That's the good that God is doing. Ephesians 3:20, I love, it says this, "Now to him is who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." He is able to do more than we could even ask or imagine. We're going to see that through the story of Ruth. He's going to do things that Ruth and Boaz, well, you know, they know now, I guess, that they're in heaven, but they would have never thought that God was going to do the things that he did in their lives, their ordinary lives. But that's what he's doing in our lives, too. And that's exciting, and that's why we can trust our wise God. We don't have to flee things when they're hard. We don't have to try to solve our hard circumstances in our own power and strength. We turn to him. And that's really the third thing that we need to remember then as we focus on God's wisdom, is that he gives wisdom to those who ask. James 1:5 says it like this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given." Don't you love that promise? That he will give you wisdom if you ask. And so when we're tempted, like Elimelech, to flee our hard circumstances and to solve them on our own and to just figure it out and do what we think's right, it's so important that we look and say, wait a minute, God knows more than I do. I'm going to ask him. I'm going to turn to him. I'm going to go to him. That's how we avoid Elimelech's mistake here. Now, that brings us to our next character. Our next character who's going to also have a hard circumstance. Man, she had it hard. And that's Naomi. My thing keeps going down here, and then I can't see. I think I need glasses, maybe. Naomi now. Naomi, here's what she does in the midst of her hard circumstances. So Elimelech flees his trials. Naomi's going to grieve her trials. And we have to recognize the temptation to keep our eyes on our problems rather than the Lord when life is hard. Because that's what Naomi's going to do here. And hey, Naomi had a really, really rough situation, right? First, there's no food. Her husband decides to take them to a foreign land. Her husband dies. Both her children die. She is left alone. She had reason to grieve. But the problem was for Naomi is that she simply kept her eyes on her problems. She did not turn her eyes to the Lord. And it's a temptation that we all face when life is hard. Where are we putting our eyes? So let's read about Naomi here, starting in verse 6. It says this, "Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." I'm going to stop right there. Now, Naomi here does a good thing. In fact, literally the word in the original language is she repents, like, she turns back to the land of Israel. But I think it's like kind of a little side note here. It's important to think about why she's turning back to the land of Israel. She's turning back to the land of Israel because there's food there now. So her problems, physical problems, could be solved better by going back to Israel. And so she's doing the right thing, but not necessarily for the right reason. And I think that's just a little important side note for us to always be thinking about. I want to do the right thing, but also for the right reason. But whatever the reason is here, Naomi's going to turn back, and she's going to go to the land of Israel. And let's keep reading now about Naomi. In verse 8, it says, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.'" And so what's happened here is they've come to a crossroads. A lot of scholars say, okay, they probably come to the Jordan River. It's kind of a typical thing that if you're leaving somewhere during this time period, that people would walk with you for a little ways. And so they've probably come to the Jordan River here, which would be the natural crossroads. Like, you get over the Jordan, you're probably not going back. And Naomi makes an entreaty to her daughters-in-law. And she said, "Listen, I have no security for you. I have nothing to really offer you. Why don't you go back to your own homes?" That's what she says to them. And the daughters-in-law,
I mean, you think about their response. They're like, no, I want to stay with you. So that I think about, man, there must have been a decent relationship there. Naomi must have been a fairly loving person for both of her daughters-in-law to say, no, we want to stay with you, even though she had nothing to offer them. And after she makes this first entreaty and they say, no, we want to stay with you. You know, you're our mother-in-law. We love you. She makes a second entreaty to them. And we see a little more about what Naomi's actually thinking and feeling here as we look at her second entreaty. In verse 11, it says, but Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And so we see this second entreaty that Naomi makes now. And she's basically saying here, my situation's hopeless. I'm bad luck. God's hand is against me. You don't want to be with me, is what she's saying. And she says, and kind of, this is kind of a typical practice in the land of Israel. If a brother or a man was married and he died, then one of his brothers was supposed to marry the widow to continue the family line. And what Naomi is saying here is, hey, even if I were to get married today and get pregnant tonight and carry that baby 9 months, and then you would have to wait for that baby to grow up, there's no way that is practical for you to wait for that child to carry on the family line. She's like, I'm releasing you guys. You guys go home. You don't want to be with me. God's hand is against me. And so we see Naomi's hopelessness, really, and her despair in the midst of her situation. She's even kind of having a little bit of a pity party for herself. She sees no hope for her situation. And we see this even more as we go down into verse 19 to 22. Because what's going to happen is we'll see that Ruth's going to go with her, of course. And they get back to Bethlehem. And here's what the people of Bethlehem say about her and what she says to them. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? Like, this can't be her. She doesn't even look the same because of the bitterness and despair on her face. And she said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me? And it's interesting here because even all the people saw the bitterness and hopelessness and despair on Naomi's face. And we can see here that she has no problem with God's sovereignty, right? Like, she believes he's in control over all, but she does not trust that he loves her, does she? And it's also interesting to me because she actually tells her daughters-in-law, like, I wish the Lord's kindness, that's his chesed, his covenant love upon you. And so she believes that God can love others, but she does not believe that he can love her. That's the place where Naomi is at right now, a state of hopelessness, and she cannot see the way that God is going to work in the midst of this situation. And you see, Naomi gave in to the temptation to keep her eyes on her problems rather than on God. Her vision was really limited to the hopelessness of her present circumstances. Her problems were so big in her own eyes that she could not see past them. And isn't that a temptation for us, too? That our problems can become so big in our own eyes that we can't see the fact that the Lord is actually working and he does actually love us and there is a plan that he has in the midst of our situation. That was what Naomi was doing. And we also see here that she does lack an understanding of God's character, doesn't she? Like I said, she believes he's sovereign. She believes he's in control. She believes he can love others, but she does not believe that he could love her. And some scholars think that's probably because she may have had a sense of guilt for leaving the land. She knew that God, you know, wasn't going to bless that, and God hadn't blessed that, in many ways. And she felt guilty about that. And in her grief, she became bitter. That's what happened to Naomi. Her vision was focused on what she lacked rather than on what she had. And we see that a couple times here. In the end of the chapter when she says, I went away full. Well, that's pretty ironic, right? Why'd they leave in the first place? Because they were hungry, right? She didn't go away full. She thought she had gone away empty, but she came back realizing what emptiness really was, didn't she? And both times, her vision is on what she lacked rather than on what she had. What she lacked rather than on what God could do. That's the temptation that Naomi gave into. So let me ask you a question. Are you a griever like Naomi? Do you have a tendency to focus so much on your problems that you miss the way that God is working? Can say it like this too. Is your hope wrapped up in what happens or doesn't happen in life? So how can you and I avoid Naomi's pitfall? How can we keep our focus on the Lord? And let me tell you, just like Elimelech, to avoid being a fleer, we want to focus on the fact that God is wise. And for this pitfall here, to avoid being a griever, we want to focus on God's character. That's what we want to do. Specifically, his love for us. And so the first thing we can do to focus on his character is to see the fullness of it. And the only place that we can go to see the fullness of his character is the scripture. We can't make up God in our own minds like the Israelites were doing during this time. They were kind of making up how they wanted God to be and how they wanted to worship him. No, we go to scripture and we see the fullness of his character. One verse that I love that demonstrates the fullness of his love is Lamentations 3, 22 to 24. And it says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I love that verse. Because if I can begin to focus on that in the midst of my problems, man, his mercies are new. He is with me. He is faithful. That's going to change my perspective in the midst of the hard things that I walk through in life, isn't it? When I see that who God really is. And another thing that we can do to avoid Naomi's pitfall and to really focus on God and who he is and his character is to look up at him. You see, Naomi was actually looking outward at her problems, right? She was looking inward and having a little bit of a pity party. We all have a tendency to do that at times too. The Bible tells us, don't look out, don't look in, look up. Look up at God. In fact, Psalm 16:8 is one of my favorite verses. I actually pray it for myself almost every day, and it says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because we have a tendency to set our problems before us, right? I have a tendency to set my tasks before me. Oh, I got this to do, this to do, this to do. But the Bible says, no, set the Lord before you. And it says, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. And so when I set the Lord before me, I look up to him. That's how I stand firm. And that's how I can, avoid the pitfall that Naomi fell into here of only keeping her eyes on her problems rather than on the Lord. And then finally here, to avoid this pitfall and keep our focus on God's character, we got to find hope in the Lord and not our circumstances. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises faithful. And what is that hope we profess? Man, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the life, the peace, the joy, the rest, we're holding on to that. That's what we're holding on to, that he gives us. I'm not holding on to what's going to happen or not happen in this life. I'm not holding on to my problems. I'm not holding on to control. I'm holding on to him. So I keep my focus on him and avoid the pitfall of Naomi. So now, we've seen that Elimelech was a fleer. He just wanted to change his circumstances. We don't want to be like that. We've seen that Naomi was a griever. She kept her eyes on her problems rather than the Lord. I mean, we want to make sure our eyes are on the Lord in the midst of everything we face. And now we're going to come to Ruth. So we've had two, don't do this. Now we're going to have a do it this way, all right? And so we're going to see Ruth now in verse 14, and this is our last point. Ruth cleaves to trials. She cleaves to trials. Recognize that the only way to walk victoriously in hard circumstances is to cling to the Lord. We got to cling to the Lord. And it says here in verse 14, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. Basically, she said goodbye. But Ruth clung to her. She held on tightly to her. And here's what Naomi's going to say to Ruth now. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And Ruth makes this radical commitment to Naomi. It's pretty amazing what Ruth does here. She literally abandons every base of security that a person could have. And especially for a young widow in this cultural context, man, she says, I'm going to shun my nationality, my home, my hometown. I'm shunning my homeland. I'm shunning my religion. She says, I am completely in with you, Naomi. I'm completely in with the Israelites. I'm completely in with God. That's what Ruth is doing here. It was a complete commitment. It was an extraordinary response, wasn't it? It's not a normal response to hard circumstances, but this is what Ruth does. Ruth clings to the Lord as she walks by faith in the midst of the hard. And I just love that she makes this response because it's such a beautiful commitment. In fact, the wording here, you probably maybe are familiar with it in looking at it in weddings, because it's often used in weddings. That's the kind of commitment that Ruth is making here. It's like, till death do us part, I am with you. I am all in. And what Ruth does here is she completely embraces her trials. And she sees them as opportunities for new beginnings in experiencing God's grace and mercy. Did you know that though your trials are problems, they can also be opportunities? They're opportunities for you and I to know the Lord in new ways. There are opportunities for us to see God at work. There are opportunities for us to love him and know him more deeply. There are opportunities for us for him to be known by others through us. Our trials can be our opportunities. And that's the way Ruth was viewing this circumstance. She says, I'm all in with you, Naomi, and I'm all in with the Lord, completely committed to you. I'm going to see this as an opportunity to know God in a new way, your God, Naomi. And so let me ask you this question now. Are you willing to cling to the hard like Ruth? It's simple, but it's not easy, is it? But this is what Ruth did. And you know, the world says, in the midst of hard circumstances, just go after getting out of those circumstances, right? Just like Elimelech. Go after your comfort. Go after figuring it out and just getting it done. And the world says, hey, you just need to, you know, it's okay for you to be bitter. It's okay for you to revel in the unfairness. But this is what God says. God says, cling to me, and I will use your circumstances in ways you cannot possibly imagine. And this is the example that Ruth sets for us. So what can we do then to respond like Ruth? So to avoid Elimelech's pitfall, we focus on God's wisdom. To avoid Naomi's pitfall, we focus on God's character. And to respond like Ruth, completely committed, clinging to the Lord, we focus on his presence and power. That's what we do. Because I can commit myself to a God who is with me and who's empowering me. I can do that. Because he knows, he's there, he's present. I love Psalm 27:1. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is present with me, holding me up. I can fully commit myself to a God who is there in the midst of what I'm experiencing. And I can fully commit myself to a God also who's empowering me to obey him in the midst of that difficult circumstance, can't I? I love Isaiah 41:10. It says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And you think about the fact that God is literally holding you up, empowering you to obey him in the midst of the hard thing that you're walking through. I can commit myself to a God like that. And so the question for us today is, how are we going to face the hard things that come our way? Are we going to be like Elimelech and just flee our trials? Are we going to be like Naomi and just focus so much on our problems that we can't see past them? Or are we going to be like Ruth and cling to the Lord in the midst of the hard, trusting a God who is present and able to be with us and work with us in the midst of what we face, to do something extraordinary in the midst of our ordinary. Let's go ahead and pray together now. Lord, we are so thankful for this story and just for the way that you work in the midst of our ordinary lives. And I just pray that as we go out this week, Lord, that you would show us ways in which we're tending to try to get out from under our circumstances, or ways in which we're so focused on our problems that we can't see you. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to cling to you like Ruth clung to you. Lord, she's an example to us of what it means to commit ourselves fully to you and the way that you work on our behalf when we do make that commitment. And so I pray that as we study the book of Ruth and as we look at Ruth 1 this week, that you would speak to each one of our hearts and show us what we need to do to fully cling to you in the midst of what each of us face right now. Lord, thank you that you are a God who is wise. Thank you that you are a God who is loving. Thank you that you are a God who is present and able in the midst of all that we face. Lord, we love you. We are thankful for this time. Would you teach us and mold us and shape us as a result of what we study this week? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.